Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. This morning I was reading in my Bible and I found a verse in Philippians 3:20 I want to share with you. It says this, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a great verse. It's an encouraging verse. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we all want to hear, right? That's assurance, and that's good. But they have these two titles for Jesus, a Savior and Lord. And I want to look at those two titles because that ties into what we're going into today. But the idea that Jesus is our Savior is something I think we all love and embrace and sing about and cherish, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he died a death that we could not pay. We could not pay that price. And he did it for you and me, that we could be saved from our sin and saved from hell and saved from condemnation and saved from slavery to our sin. Jesus did that. We love Jesus as our Savior. Yeah. But then that second title, Lord, we react a little differently to that title. Some of us blow right by it. We think, well, that's just another title for Jesus. And some of us stop and think about what Lord means. And even though we may not outright reject it, we do reject it with the way we live and the way we act sometimes. The idea that Jesus is our Lord, that he's our master, which means that he's our authority and we should obey him, and everything he says hangs over us as something that we must submit to, bothers some of us. And though you may come on Sunday mornings and sing and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, in your heart, you do not want to submit to Jesus as your Lord. We struggle with our flesh all the time with this, don't we? Our flesh wants to be in charge. We want to say we're our own God. We know what's best for us. We know what makes us feel good. We know what makes us feel secure. We know what makes us happy and joyful. Why do we want to put that in someone else's hands? But Jesus is our Lord. He's our Lord. There's no one higher than him. Our words do not compete with his words. Our desires do not compete with his desires. Ever. And if we're going to claim to be followers of Jesus, he's the Jesus who's our Savior. He's the Jesus who's our Lord. We submit to him. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And I hope we can see this morning, as we work through this passage in Acts chapter 1, that this picture that the apostles paint for us of what it looks like for a follower of Jesus to submit to him fully. They don't just relish in this treasure they have. We're saved, guys. This is great. Let's go live how we want. No, they submit to him. And I want you to see, we're going to see five ways that they submit to Jesus in this text today. And I hope, as we see their example in Scripture, that it will cause us to take a long, hard look at what we call faith. What we call our walk with Christ. And ask ourselves, are we submitting to Jesus as our Lord? So will you pray with me and we'll get into this. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come here for you. We've not come here to be seen by anybody or to please anybody. This is your house. This is your word. Lord, we are your body. So everything we do here today is about you. And I just pray that you help us to keep our minds and hearts centered on that truth. And as we read your word and as I try to expound on your word, I pray, Father, that you will send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and incline our hearts towards your word. And give us understanding. And search our hearts. Convict us, Lord. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read Acts chapter 1. And we're picking up right where we left off January 21st, I think. Somewhere in there. Because then we had a couple weeks where we did some other stuff. We canceled because of the snow. So we're working through the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. And so let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through... Let's just start with verse 12. We're going to work through it as we go. So Acts chapter 1, verse 12. and 13. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, and where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And I'm going to stop right there, because in this we have our first way that we see the apostles submitting to Jesus. That early in the text. The first thing I hope we can see is in verse 12 and 13 that the apostles sought to obey Jesus' commands. Okay, remember where we are in this, okay? Let me refresh your memory. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. We saw that last time we talked about Acts. He ascended into heaven, and before he left them, he gave them commands through the Holy Spirit. And we looked at those commands. We saw what he said to them, and I want to look at them again. We saw them in the last chapter in Luke, and we saw them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So let's read that Luke 24, verses 45 to 49 on the screen. This is what Jesus said to them right before he left. He says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And then Acts chapter 1, verse 4, which you can look in your Bibles there and see that, it says this, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So before Jesus left, he told them, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And in verse 12 and 13, we see they did just that. Did they want to go back to Galilee and back to their homes? Did they want to go back to their livelihoods? Did some of them want to go back to fishing? Did some of them want to go back to tax collecting? Did some of them look at the situation and say, well, now that Jesus is gone, I don't know if I want to be a part of this anymore because it's just not going to feel the same. So I'm going to go home. Did they do any of that? We don't see that in this text at all. Instead, we see them obeying his command. Brothers and sisters, I know it's a small thing, it seems like, in this text, but let us never underestimate or overlook the fruit of simply obeying Jesus. Sometimes we can be like kids, right, who hear their parents' commands, but instead of obeying them, they just ignore them. Or they mentally weigh them. Is this worth more than what I want to do? And they make that weight in their head, and then they choose to disobey, right? We can't be like that. The example we have here is one that we must not ignore, that someone who is a follower of Jesus obeys the commands of Jesus. How many people claim to follow Jesus? And I want you to look into your hearts when I say these things. How many people claim to follow Jesus but consistently, deliberately disobey his word? Either they do it completely or they pick certain areas of their lives and decide, you know what, I'm going to follow Jesus, but not on this. This I've got. This is mine. And we compartmentalize our faith. How many people do that? Think of the Christian who ignores God's word when it comes to how they handle their money, when it comes to giving, or they ignore God's word about the relationships that they're in. Or think about the Christian who ignores God's word and what it says about marriage and sex. Think about the Christian that has no problem not being a part of the church, or the Christian who embraces the worldly lifestyle. All of these are examples, and we could think of many more, of what it looks like when a disciple of Jesus chooses to disobey the commands of their Lord. But that's not the example we have set for us here. Not at all. And it seems like a small thing, big deal, they stayed in Jerusalem. That's not hard. But obedience to the Lord is never a small thing. Never a small thing. And we tend to minimize it. And all the things we talk about with faith, we talk about all these big spiritual things, and obedience to the Lord just seems to get minimized, but it's huge. Seeking to be obedient to the Lord is evidence that we are truly Christians and we are not just play-acting. 1 John chapter 2, look with me on the screen. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. I'm confused this morning, folks. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. How do you know Jesus? Are you obedient to him? Goes on to say, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Can you say, as you look at your life, that you are seeking to keep the words of the Lord? Do you submit to him through obeying him? Jesus' followers submit to him by obedience. They set the example. So that's the first area of submission that we see in them. Let's look at the second. Let's read verses 13 and 14. I just read 13 for you. Let's read it again. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay, so the second area that we see the disciples submitting to Jesus is through dependence. They depended on him. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, let's get the context here. They were in an upper room. There were many different ideas now of what this room is. Is this the room that they had the Last Supper with Jesus in? Some say this is a room that belonged to one of the relatives of the disciples. It doesn't really matter, but we do know that it was a large room, because as we read through our text, we're going to find out that it holds 120 people. So it's a good-sized room. And among those 120 people, we have the original 12 disciples minus one, minus Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And we can see their names listed for us there in verse 13. And we also see that Jesus' mom, Mary, was there. And there were other women. And who were these women? Well, they might have been women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples. It might have been the wives of some of the disciples. It might have been the women who came to the tomb and discovered he had risen again. We also see that Jesus' brothers are there. And we know two of his brothers later became leaders in the early church, James and Jude. They went from not believing in Jesus and thinking Jesus was crazy to believing in Jesus and serving him as Lord. And these were all gathered together in one place. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer together. So what does that look like? You know, you walk into that room, what does that look like? Is it a constant prayer meeting all the time and no one's talking and it's prayer all the time? Is that what it is? What were they praying for? Why were they doing this? Well, we know that Jesus set the example for them, didn't he? While he was with them, he would pray and he would cry out to the Father for strength and for provision. So they're following his example here, but also they're demonstrating total dependence on Jesus as they wait for the Holy Spirit. They were thinking about his promises to them before he left. Some of you may remember, if you've been here on Sunday nights, we've been going through John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And in that text, Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he leaves. And he makes this promise to them where he won't be with them physically any longer. They can still communicate with him. And they do this through prayer. That's what he left for them. And so look at John 14. This is what he says to him. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he's saying, guys, I won't be here anymore, but you can pray to me. You can still communicate with me. And then he says it again in John 15. Look at this, John 15, 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Pray. And tonight, if you come tonight, we're going to see it again in John 16. He says it numerous times in the same discourse. And now that Jesus is gone and his disciples wait for the promise, they're doing just what Jesus told them to do. They're praying. They're depending on him for direction on what to do next, for provision and for protection, for peace. Folks, this is what followers of Jesus do. This is what you're supposed to be doing if you claim to be a Christian. We depend on him. And we do it in the way that he has demonstrated for us and commanded us. We do it through prayer. You do not have because what? You do not ask. That's what we find out in James. How many of us claim to submit to Jesus and we claim to trust in Jesus, but we do not devote ourselves to prayer? It's optional. We just don't do it. Sure, you might pray every once in a while when something big's coming up or something bad's about to happen. You might pray if someone says, "Will you pray for me?" Yeah, I'll pray for you. You might pray before your meals. But do you devote yourself to prayer? Do you have a daily relationship with the Lord of coming to him and spending time in communion with him? What does that even look like? Is there specific things that we have to do? What does devotion to prayer look like? I mean, you know, do we do it once and we're devoted daily to one time of prayer? Or is it all day prayer? What does it look like? Well, the word devoted used here means to stand ready continually. That's the Greek definition of it. To stand ready continually. So Jesus uses the same word when he's talking to his disciples in the Gospels, and he tells them to have a boat ready for them. Have a boat devoted for them. So it's ready to go. It's there, and when we need it, it's ready to go. He uses that same word. So what does it look like to be praying in that sense, to be ready all the time? How do I do that? How do you do that? Here's how I view it, and it's silly, but this is how I view it. I take this idea, and I think there's always more room for prayer in my life. It's like the old Jell-O commercials, right? You may have already eaten your full, and you may not feel like you can have anything else, but guess what? There's always room for Jell-O. There's always room for prayer. There's always room for prayer. You may have gotten up this morning and had your quiet time and prayed. You may have come to church here and we prayed to open the service and Chuck led us in prayer and I just prayed and I'm going to pray again at the end. You think, okay, well, we've prayed today. And you may even come back tonight and we're going to pray at the beginning of the service and pray at the end of the service, and we did it then too. But guess what? There's always room for more. There's always room for more. If you have that mindset, then you're never done praying. And if you walk around throughout the day saying, "I need to pray about this, I need to pray about this," there's always more praying. So you're praying when you're in bed. You're praying when you're driving. You're praying before you read your Bible. You're praying after you read your Bible. You're praying before you share the gospel with someone. "God, help me do this," right? You're praying when you've got something big coming up at work. You're praying before conversations that might stress you out. You're praying before a test at school. You're always praying because there's always a need for more prayer. I think that's what it looks like to be devoted to prayer. As Paul says, to pray without ceasing. We're walking around doing this. There should be this constant readiness to call out to God all of the time. To have a total dependence on our Lord through prayer is an example that the apostles set for us here. Obedience and dependence. And then we move on to the next one here. The disciples submitted to Jesus through belief in God's sovereignty. Look with me at verses 15 through 20. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his place.'" So, Peter tells everyone in the room, you see it's 120 people, that what has happened, everything they just went through, was not just some unfortunate event, some tragedy that they're clinging to each other to get through. It's awful. They're grieving, but they're celebrating at the same time. It's crazy. He was dead and he rose again, and now he's gone again. He says none of this was something that just happened. It was Scripture being fulfilled. That's how he terms it. That the events of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion were foreknown. They were preordained by a God that is sovereign and in control of all things. That this was all part of God's plan. That Judas, the betrayer who led evil men to arrest Jesus, was a part of God's plan. That Jesus himself knew this and numbered him among the disciples and gave him a share in the ministry. Look what Peter says. He says that the scripture had to be, this is verse 16, the scriptures had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David concerning Judas. So David, centuries ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down in the Psalms stuff that was specifically about Judas. That doesn't normally happen. Are you not amazed by that? Only God can oversee that kind of thing. Only God. So the Holy Spirit spoke through David's words to prophesy about what would happen. It wasn't that this happened and God reacted to it. It's like, oh man, Judas, I didn't see that coming. God wasn't doing that. God told us this would happen long before it ever happened. And then Peter, before he explains the passages of Scripture that he sees from David, which we're going to get there, there's this parenthesis in verse 18 and 19. Maybe your Bibles, hopefully they have that. There's a parenthesis. It's almost like Luke's going to stop right now and fill you in on what happened to Judas, because he was a big character in the crucifixion of Jesus. And where did he go? What happened to him? Well, now we get this right here. So let's read verses 18 and 19 again. It says, now this man, meaning Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Al-Kildama, that is, field of blood. Now, there's another place in the Bible that tells us about Judas's death also. And that's found in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think we need to read it also so we can get a clearer picture of what happened here. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 8. And this will be on the screen. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. So if you put both of these accounts together, you get a clearer picture of what happened. And most scholars agree when you read both these together, this is what happened. Judas returned the money to the chief priest. You know, he was tortured by it. What have I done? He felt guilt. He felt shame. And the elders said, we don't want the money. It's blood money. We're not going to touch it. But he leaves it. And so they took the money. They can't put it back into the treasury because it's blood money. These guys are so self-righteous. It's the money they gave to be blood money. Now they won't take it back because it's now tainted. And they bought a field with the money. And in torment over what he had done, he hanged himself in that field. And eventually his body fell and burst. And this field is known as the field of blood. Probably with double meaning, because it was bought with blood money, but also because of what happened with Judas. So that's what happened to him. And it's tragic. We'll get to that in a little bit more in a minute. But then Peter carries on from verse 19 with the scripture from the Psalms. He gives us two Psalms in verse 20. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. The first one comes from Psalm 69, verse 25. And the other one comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. And both of those psalms, he's not just cherry-picking words from the Old Testament saying, this means this, and this means this. If you read those psalms in their entirety, both of them are about this unnamed persecutor who hates the chosen one of the Lord. And Peter's saying those two psalms were written about Judas, who we know his name now, and he hated the chosen one of the Lord. He's saying the Holy Spirit spoke through David to tell us about Judas. What's all the point with this? What's Peter acknowledging by doing this? He's acknowledging that God is sovereign, that he knew that he was in control. You can read the Gospels and see this to be true if you pay attention to what's written about Judas all throughout all four Gospels. Judas was among them in the ministry. He had a share in the ministry, yet he was not a believer. He wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer. His betrayal demonstrated that to everyone. Jesus knew he wasn't a believer. Look at John chapter 6 on the screen. This is Jesus saying this. It is the Spirit who gives life, but there are some of you who do not believe. That's what he says. It goes on in parentheses, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who betray him. He knew from the beginning. It's part of the plan. That's amazing to me. It's simply amazing to me. And he said, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And just because Jesus knew, and this was according to God's plan, it doesn't mean that Judas was some kind of robot without any self-control, just doing what was laid out for him. See, that's what people walk into. When they start talking about God's sovereignty and God's in control, then what's that mean for us? Do we not have free will to choose? We must be robots, and there's no point, and life becomes futile because God is controlling our every move. That's not at all true, folks. The great mystery of God's sovereignty, how God can be sovereign overall, and mankind can still be responsible for the things they choose, is over and over shown us in the Scriptures. It's a mystery. It's amazing. It's what you call a paradox. Two things that are true at the same time. But that's what we have in the Bible. We even see it in our text today. As Peter says that this happened to fulfill Scripture, implying God's sovereignty. Then in verse 25, which we'll get there, but go ahead and look at it. Verse 25, he says, Judas turned aside to go his own place. So this happened to fulfill Scripture because God was sovereign, but Judas still chose to turn aside and go where? His own way. Right there in the text, you have God's sovereignty and man's free will coexisting right next to each other. And you find that over and over again in Scripture. And it's amazing. And it makes you sit back and say, wow, I don't know anything. Because God is just that big. I know it's confusing, and I know it might ruffle your feathers a bit, but what we see in this text is that the followers of Jesus were willing to submit to the sovereignty of the Lord. Peter doesn't even try to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will. He doesn't go there. He just moves on. He states it as fact and just moves on. That's what he does. Can you do that? That's the big question. Can you do that? Because if you don't see God as sovereign, it will affect the way you follow him. It will affect the way you submit to him. In more ways than you can count. Can you bring yourself to submit to God's sovereignty over this world in the way you think and in the way you view and live in this world? Is God sovereign over all things? Is God sovereign over death and sickness and disease? Is he sovereign over who is saved and who isn't saved? Is God sovereign over the gospel and conversion? Is God sovereign over good and evil? Is God sovereign over the devil? Does your theology revolve around an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, unchanging God? Those are questions you need to ask yourself. Because that's the God the Bible holds out to us over and over and over again. And we see the apostles totally submitting to that type of God. What about you? The fourth one. We see how the disciples submitted to Jesus by belief in his word. So we have obedience, we have dependence, submitting to God's sovereignty, and submitting to Jesus through belief in his word. Remember this from Luke earlier. Look at the screen again. Luke 24, 44 to 45. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So Jesus says, everything in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds so they could see it. So Peter could see the two Psalms about Judas and say, oh, I get it. Thanks, Jesus. I see that now. I didn't see that before, but I see it now. That's what he did for them. And so before he left, Jesus told them that the Old Testament passages that were written about him must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds so they could see it. And then we come to today's text where Peter is telling the others about these two random psalms written by David and how they're also about Judas. And we must follow them in this context in the light of Christ. Everything's in the light of Christ, by the way. If you don't understand that, then what is Christianity? Everything in this Bible is in the light of Christ. Every bit of it. Everything you're doing under the guise of Christianity is in the light of Jesus Christ. There's nothing apart from him. He's not optional. He's all of it. Not only do we see obedience here from Peter by acknowledging these psalms, but we see belief. I believe. I believe that Jesus is telling the truth. That's what he's doing here. These disciples of Jesus submit to him by believing what he said to them. They don't just shrug their shoulders at what Peter says and the things that Jesus says about the Old Testament and say, well, that's not logically possible because that happened a long time ago, Jesus, and the odds of all this stuff being about you is just ridiculous. They didn't go there. They believed. Do you believe? Like obedience, it seems like it's such a small thing. It seems basic and elementary. Just, yeah, of course I believe. How many people in this world say, yeah, I believe? Do you believe? A Christian should believe the words of Jesus. We should hold to them. And we should see them as truth over any other words. Like I said earlier, we should obey them and trust in them. We should seek to study them and learn what they mean. So we don't take the words of Jesus out of context or misquote him. Like so many do today. You know, Peter could have left this all alone and stopped right there, but he didn't. Because he believed in the words of God, look what the point of this is. Look at verses 21 and 22. After he quotes these psalms saying this was about Judas, here's where he goes with it. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John till the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So this is Peter's point. Since Judas is gone, we have to replace him. And I'm getting that because of what Jesus said. The Psalms were about him, and it says right here, let another take his office. That's a big jump for Peter to go from that random sentence in a psalm to, we got to get a new disciple, guys. But he's doing this based off his belief in Jesus Christ and his words. Someone who meets the qualification of a witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. Why is it important that they do this? I mean, why does there have to be 12? Some people say, well, because there's 12 of everything else in the Bible, so there's got to be 12. Why can't they just stick with the 11 faithful? Why do they have to get a new guy? So the words of Jesus could be fulfilled. That's why. Because Peter believed in what Psalm 109 said. And so the words that Jesus spoke to them could be fulfilled. Look at Luke 22 on your screen. Look what Jesus said to his disciples. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There must be 12, not 11, because there's 12 thrones. And Jesus said there were 12 thrones. And Jesus said his disciples would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes. Can't do that with 11 people and 12 thrones. The math doesn't work. So we need a 12th. That's what they did. Jesus' words must be fulfilled. So Peter and the other apostles, in seeking to do this, are submitting to Jesus by believing his word. We do the same thing, folks, when we seek to live out what is set before us in God's word. It may not always be expedient to believe in his word over what we see at face value here on earth. It may not even make sense. But brothers and sisters, we must seek to believe and honor the words of Jesus. Are there times where you know what the Bible says and you think to yourself, yeah, but I think this. This makes more sense to me. When you do that, you're not believing the words of Jesus.
You're believing yourself over them. It's like last sermon in Acts when we talked about, Jesus said no man can know the date or the time of his appearing, right? And even though he says this, how many Christians, rather than believing the words of Jesus, continue to keep looking and searching and predicting the return of Jesus when Jesus says no one will know? They're not believing the words of Jesus when they do that. It's not submitting to his words. Or when Jesus says that in this world we will have trouble, yet how many Christians continue to preach and believe in the prosperity gospel, which says for a Christian they should never have trials or sickness in this world? That doesn't make sense. It contradicts what Jesus said. They're not believing the words of Jesus when they go there. Or when we see Jesus teach about hell, that it's eternal and it's real, and people who do not believe will go there. Yet people say, no, a loving God would never send somebody to hell. I don't think that's true. That doesn't line up with what I think about God. Guess what? Jesus said otherwise. Do you believe his words or not? Or when Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except through me. Yet how many Christians live under the name of Christian, try to find other ways to go to heaven through their good deeds and their works? Or they say stupid things like that he's just one of many ways. Folks, if you're saying that, learn the gospel. Please, for your own soul, learn it. Because that's not what Jesus taught. Do you submit to belief in his word or not? Is he a liar or is he a truth teller? Is he unreliable or is he dependable? Those are the questions that come up when you refuse to believe in the words of Jesus. He is not submitted to when his word is not believed. Let's read the last few verses here and look at the last one. Verses 23 to 26. And they put forward two. So they're looking for two. So people qualified to be the next guy. And they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The disciples submitted to Jesus by submitting to his will. So they submitted through obedience and dependence, through sovereignty, through belief, and through trusting in his will. So here we have these two men who are both fit requirements for being a witness as Jesus had called them to be. We've got Joseph called Barsabbas, and we've got Matthias. And we know nothing else about these guys. They don't show up in the Gospels anywhere, I don't think. We don't hear anything else beyond this. But apparently they were there in the stories that we're reading in the Gospels. They were witnesses to the life of Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection. These two guys, both good choices, both meet the qualifications. How do we pick? Can't pick both. How do we pick? You ever been in a situation like that? You have two good choices. What do you do? Two good job offers. What do you do? How do you pick? They submitted to God's will. That's how they did it. And I think as we look at what they do here, we can learn about decision making as a Christian from their example. So the first thing we see is what we've already seen. In making this decision and choosing this person, they were seeking to obey and honor Jesus. That was their motive behind the whole thing. How can we fulfill the words of Jesus? How can we glorify him and honor him by what we're doing here? And I think that's the first filter that we need to take any decision we're about to make through as a Christian. Am I trying to glorify the Lord? Am I trying to honor Jesus? Or am I trying to please myself? Am I trying to do something that's going to lead me into sin later on? Am I trying to do something that's going to defame God's name and my witness as other people are looking at me? Or am I trying to do something to steal God's glory and make it my own? The disciples were trying to honor Jesus by this decision. That's the first thing. Second, we see that they prayed. And their prayer was short. It was very specific and it was very centered around seeking to please God. Look at the prayer again. It says in verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Doesn't get more clear than that. "To take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They just prayed. It's a novel idea, isn't it? You're trying to make a decision to actually pray specifically for guidance. Show us what to do. They wanted to bring in another person to help with the ministry and to be the 12th apostle to fulfill the words of Christ. How many of us just take the time to pray? To make sure that our motives to the Lord are in prayer are not just praying for the results we want, but God, show us what you want. What do you want me to do? Show me. That's how James tells us to pray, right? James chapter 1, we're to pray not to be wavering, but to pray with faith. And not just, I believe in you faith, like I have faith that God's going to do something, but lifestyle faith. I'm coming to you, God, from a lifestyle of believing in you. I'm following you. It's not a one-time thing where I'm believing this time. It's the life I live is a life of faith. So I'm praying with faith. That's what James tells us to do. And we see both being demonstrated here in the apostles. They're praying to our Lord from a place of seeking to honor him and with their lives and actions, and also believing in him to do what he said he would do and provide for them. So they pray. And the third thing they do is they trust him. They turn the decision over to God's will. How do they do that? They cast lots, and which was a common way for decision-making during these times. Probably they put two stones in a cup. One represents Matthias, one represents Barsabbas, and they shake the cup Yahtzee style, and the first one to pop out's the winner. That's probably how it was done. Proverbs 16:33 says it this way: "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." They did that believing this. This wasn't gambling. This wasn't just throwing things to chance. They were trusting in the Lord. What's interesting to me is we don't see them casting lots again in the New Testament church. We don't. Instead of casting lots, what we see throughout the New Testament after this, even in the book of Acts, is that decisions are made by people, whether it's the apostles or the elders or a congregational vote. Why the change? Why does that happen? You'll see next week in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells his people and leads them to all truth and all righteousness. Something changes in the next chapter. There's always this risk that mankind, since we're sinful, we're going to make bad decisions. Right? Or a church leader is going to make a bad decision. Or a congregation is going to vote and make a non-God-honoring decision. I know of a church that voted their pastor out because he didn't use the pulpit the way they wanted him to. So they fired him without even working with him. That didn't honor God. Church split over it. The church is dying over it. It's risky, right, to trust in people to make decisions. Here's the thing. God has given us his Holy Spirit to lead us to all truth and righteousness. And how does he do that? He teaches us all the things that Jesus commanded. That's what John 16 says. We looked at that last week. And where do we find that? The Holy Spirit takes us to God's word. And as Christians, when we make decisions, we must trust in the Holy Spirit and the word of God to be our guide. It's nothing new. It's nothing mysterious. And it's not like staring at crystals or doing weird things. It's simple. Trust that God has given you his Holy Spirit and pray, then open up the Bible and look for direction. That's what we do. That's how we do this. And I know some of you might say, well, that's great, Ben. That's real convenient to say that, but God's word doesn't tell me what I need to know. It doesn't tell me who I'm supposed to marry specifically. I don't get the name in there. It doesn't tell me which job to pick. It's frustrating. Here's what God's word does do. It teaches you what pleases God. It teaches you what dishonors God. And so as we go to God's word, we learn principles on how to live our lives that guide us in our decision making. The Bible's sufficient for everything we need. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. Do you believe that? The apostles trusted in God's will for his decision and for their lives. What about us? Are we willing to submit to God's will for our lives and seek to be guided by the Holy Spirit and God's word and trust in him through these both and then act and make decisions and live? Some of us look for signs. We say, all right, God, give me a sign. Folks, stop it. You've got God's word in front of you. Most of the time, signs are wishful thinking. And they're very few and far between. And some of you say, well, God gave me a sign. Maybe he did. I'm not going to argue that with you. But the regular practice and what we're commanded to do is go to his word. Not count how many birds flew by when you were praying. Or count how many blue cars and then a red one. Or whatever your signs are. Do we trust in his word to be enough or not? That's important. Do you submit to it? Do you submit to his will shown to us through the way he's prescribed? So in this text, in these verses, we get a picture of what it looks like to submit to Jesus. But it's one thing to look at a picture. It's a whole other thing to act on it. We all know this. You know, in my house, we have a shelf right outside of our kitchen. It's got all these cookbooks on it. And these cookbooks have pictures of delicious food and recipes. And me and Jen have bought them over the years because we like to cook. But the truth is, we've only cooked a small percentage of those recipes. The rest of them, all those pictures and all those great ideas are collecting dust. They're only good to us if we act on them. It's the same thing with this. Here you can see that a disciple of Jesus obeys his words, and you can know this, but are you going to act on it? Here you can see that a disciple of Jesus is supposed to depend on Jesus and cling to him through prayer, but it's one thing to know this, it's another thing to actually do it. You know, we can see that in this text how a follower of Jesus trusting God's sovereignty over their life and their world, but will you live in light of him being a sovereign God or not? Will you believe the words of Jesus, or will you still choose to believe what you have rationalized in your mind to be true, what popular opinion says to be true? Which will you do? And will you learn to rest in God to do his will, and trust in his spirit who's in you and his word that is in front of you? When you line your following of Jesus up next to these 14 verses in the book of Acts, how does it compare to what the apostles set for us? So many people claim to be Christians. I guess it'll always be that way. They claim to follow Jesus, but they don't. They do not submit to Jesus as we see his apostles doing. Instead, many times we see people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but instead they're people who are like Judas, who turn aside to go their own way and do what's right in their own eyes. Is that you this morning? These are things to consider as we're watching Jesus, after he's ascended, build his church, build his people. This is what his people look like. Does our church look like this? Let's pray about it. Father, I pray I did your will this morning. If there's anything I said today that does not honor you or is wrong, I pray that it goes away from the minds of everyone here. And Lord, I pray, just as you promised in Isaiah, that your word does not go forth void, that it goes forth and settles into the hearts of everyone here. That it grows in our hearts, it grows our faith, it challenges us, convicts us, comforts us, teaches us. We submit to you. If there are those here today who do not submit to you, if there's a part of their life they do not submit to you, the idea of you as Lord doesn't register well with them. Lord, I pray for conviction upon them. Lord, convict them of their sins so they can come to know you, that you're a good master, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And that because you're our Lord, you're not harsh. You're not like our former master, sin. Lord, we just want to praise you. Be glorified in our time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.